Book of Colossians, chapter 1. But Colossians, we're going to be discussing faith, love, hope, and the gospel. Now, in Colossians so far, we've seen that Paul was the author, commissioned by God to write. This is a divinely inspired book, of course. He writes along with Brother Timothy, who's his co-author. I said he was probably the amanuensis, the one who was writing it down. But how much he actually contributed to the content, it's hard to say, of course. The audience are the saints and the believing brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. And these people, we saw that Paul had never met. He had never journeyed to Colossae, apparently, during his journeyings in the book of Acts. But they were believers there, and they lived in the Roman province of Asia. And we saw that Philemon, whom the book of Philemon is written to, was included in their number. So now we're up to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 3, where he says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." So Paul starts out the book by giving thanks for the Colossians in prayer. Now notice he says, we give thanks to God and the Father. And if you read that in English, that sounds like maybe God and the Father are two different ones, two different beings. So you give thanks to God and the Father. We're thanking both of them. But this is a case where, like I have told you, that Greek word for kai, the Greek word for and, they would sometimes use in ways we don't necessarily use our word and. And that is, they would use it between two nouns that were appositional. And that's a big word that just means two words that mean the same thing. So they would sometimes use and to attach together two words that meant the same thing. And I think it would be less confusing in English if we translated in that case as even, rather than as and. So he's saying, we give thanks to God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the two are the same. It's not God and the Father, it's God even the Father. They're the same. So he's giving thanks to God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now why is he thankful? What's he thankful for? Well, we'll learn in the upcoming verses. But then he says, praying always for you. And there we have the word for praying. But actually we have two words for prayer here in this verse. And the first word is that word for giving thanks. The word there in Greek is eucharisteo. Eucharisteo. Now you probably recognize that word because you've probably all heard of the Eucharist. Right? That's a ritual often performed by the Catholics. Well, eucharisteo, it's a verb. And it means giving of thanks. So the Eucharist is like a thanksgiving ceremony, is what the name means anyway. They've got it straight from the Greek. But eucharisteo means giving of thanks or prayers of thankfulness. This word eucharisteo occurs 39 times in the New Testament, and 37 times it's used of giving thanks in prayer. And we realize that's a whole other lesson, I guess, but thankfulness is very important to God. Very important. It's very important that his people be thankful. And one of the first steps in that downward spiral we have in Romans 1, the downward spiral of humankind, one of the first steps down is to not be thankful. That's one of the very first steps away from God, is to not be thankful. So thankfulness and prayers of thankfulness are very important. Now, our second word for prayer here that we have translated praying, that's prosyukomai in Greek. Prosyukomai. And that speaks of prayer, or just plain talking to God. We realize that's what prayer is talking to God. Sometimes I think we can get confused about that. Think of prayer almost as if it was a magic formula for trying to get the things you want. And if you got to do it the right way, you stand on one foot and hold your hand in this place and have one eye closed and one eye open. If you do it just right, say the right words, say the right in whoever's name at the end, and, or do it often enough that you'll get what you want. But really, no, prayer isn't magic. It's not a spell. Prayer is talking to God. And the power in prayer is, of course, the power of having a relationship with God and being able to communicate with Him. That's the power of prayer. It's not a spell. But some people, the way they talk about it, it's almost like they're thinking of it as if it was a spell, as if it was magic. But no, it's talking to God, and we shouldn't forget that. Of course, it's hard because normally when we talk with people, we expect that they respond. When we talk to God, we don't hear an audible voice responding. So that makes it hard, but we shouldn't forget that that's what it is. It's talking to God. So Paul is praying always, he says, for the Colossians. He's talking to God about the Colossians and giving thanks for them. Well, what is he thankful for? What is he talking to God about concerning the Colossians? Verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. He says, since we heard of your faith. And notice, this is what I talked about last time, that Paul had not met these believers. He never had the opportunity to see their faith. But he's heard about it. He's heard about them. So these are fairly new believers, I think, fairly new to the faith. And Paul has only recently heard about their faith, but since he heard of it, he says he hasn't stopped thanking God for the faith that they have that he's heard about. Now that word faith, of course, is a very important word, the word faith. It's a Greek word, pistis. Spell that P-I-S-T-I-S. That's the word for faith. We need to realize that that same word that we have translated faith is also the same word that's translated belief in the New Testament. So they've taken that one word, pistis, and they've translated it sometimes faith, and sometimes belief. Well, why did our translators do that? Well, I think it was because in English, we typically, well, we'll talk about faith, my faith, I have faith. We don't talk about faithing or I faithed. Actually, I don't think it would be bad English if we did, but typically we don't. We don't do that. We talk about believing and I believed. So that's why I think sometimes they translated belief and sometimes translated faith, because you can do things with the word belief you can't do with the word faith. But really in Greek it's the same word, and we need to understand that. So when we read the word faith in the Bible, we should realize that in that word faith is the same idea as the word belief. And when we read the word belief in the Bible, we should realize that all the same ideas are there as are in the word faith. So it's really the same thing. To have faith and to believe is the same thing. Now these people had faith in Christ Jesus, and I believe that they had had faith in Christ without seeing. That's the same way we believe today, of course. We believe without seeing. These people had not been visited by apostle. Paul had never been there. They'd never seen the mighty works that an apostle like Paul could do. And yet they had heard the gospel of their salvation and they believed. So they were some of the people that the Lord Jesus talked about in John 20 and verse 29. When Thomas finally believed he'd risen from the dead after he saw him, and the Lord said this to him, he said, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed or happy are they that have not seen and yet have believed. So he says, how happy, oh, the happiness of those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that's us today. That's believers today. We have believed without seeing. And the same thing was true of the Colossians. They have believed without seeing. And Paul thanked God for their belief. He thanked God for their faith in Christ Jesus. So now we have that glorious name, Christ Jesus. And let's consider that for a minute. Because, of course, that's important. In the Bible, names are important. They carry meaning. In the various names of God, the different names for God, they all carry meaning. Now, the word Christ Jesus, Christ, the Greek is just Christos. Christos. We just took the OS off the end and we turned Christos into Christ. But really, it's a Greek word. We haven't translated it into English. We just changed from Greek letters to our letters, transferred the letters, and then left the word the same. But if we look into it, the Bible tells us that this word, Christ, is the same word as the Hebrew word for Messiah. Remember, we saw that back when we were studying John chapter 1. Where Andrew, after he met Christ, in John 1:41, it says, "He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted or being translated, the Christ. So Messiah in Hebrew, Christ in Greek are the same word. But if we were going to take this word and actually translate it into English, how would it translate? Because neither Messiah nor Christ is an English word. Well, the word would translate to mean anointed or anointed one. The Christ is the anointed one. But it's important that we know what anointing is. We know that anointing means pouring oil over something. Or if you anoint your hands with cream, you put cream on your hands, you're anointing them. Or pouring oil, you're anointing. In the Bible, when God would choose out a new king for Israel, he'd have the prophet go with a flask of oil and pour the oil over the king's head. That was anointing him as king. The priests were anointed. But understand that the pouring of oil wasn't the important thing, was it? That was just a symbol. That was a symbol of the true anointing. The true anointing wasn't the pouring of the oil. The true anointing was what the pouring of the oil symbolized. And what it symbolized is that this one has been marked out by God for a special position. That's what anointing is. Anointing is being marked out by God for a special position. Saul, the first king, he was anointed. He was marked out by God for a position of king. Well, then God rejected him, and David was anointed. In the northern kingdom of Israel, Jehu was anointed to be king. And God even speaks of King Cyrus the Persian as being his anointed. Very interesting. The priests were anointed. Now, they weren't anointed to be king, of course, but they were anointed. They were marked out to be priests, to be God's priests. Well, God has all these anointed ones, but there is one who is the anointed one. The anointed one. And that's our Lord Jesus. He is the one who's anointed. He is the one who's marked out by God to be the king. Yes, to be the king. To be the priest. Yes, to be the priest. But also to be the Savior. To be the Savior of the world. So that is Christ, the anointed one, the one marked out by God to be all these things, to be our Savior. Then we have the name Jesus. Jesus. Now in Greek, that's Iesus. You spell that I-E-S-O-U-S. Iesus. Maybe it sounds more similar to the Spanish Jesus than it does to our English Jesus. But of course, that's where we get Jesus and Jesus from, is Iesus. Now that is actually the Greek form of the Hebrew name, which is either Yehoshua, or its shortened form is Yeshua. And usually when we take Yeshua and bring it over to English, we turn it into Joshua. Joshua. And if you would go to the Greek Septuagint, you know, the Septuagint was the translation of the Old Testament into Greek. Of course, the New Testament was written in Greek. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. So they had to translate it into Greek, and that was the Septuagint. Well, in the Septuagint, the book of Joshua in the Old Testament, if you look it up in the Septuagint, it's not called Joshua, it's called Jesus. Book of Joshua in the Greek Bible is called the Book of Jesus, because the two are the same name. Now, we can see that in our King James Version anyway, in Acts 7 and verse 45, where Stephen is talking about the Israelites coming into the land after Moses. And in Acts 7:45, he says, "Which also our fathers that came after," in other words, that came after Moses, "brought in." That is, he's talking about the tabernacle. He says, "They brought in the tabernacle with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, of the nations whom God drove out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. So they brought in the tabernacle with Jesus. That's not talking about Jesus Christ, that's talking about Joshua. Because Joshua, Hebrew, Jesus in Greek is the same name. The same thing's true in Hebrews. Book of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 8. Where it talks about Joshua bringing them into the land. He brought them into the land. He brought them into God's rest. And yet, the author of Hebrews quotes David as saying, as talking about a rest yet to come. And so in Hebrews 4:8 he says, "For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he, the Holy Spirit through David, not afterward have spoken of another day when he would give rest." So he said, if Jesus had given them rest, then there would be no need for a future rest. Well, he's not talking about Jesus Christ there. He's talking about Joshua. So Joshua and Jesus are the same name. Now, that seems kind of weird to us. You know, in English, we pretty much traditionally don't call any of our babies Jesus. We don't use that name. Spanish, they don't care so much. They'll call their babies Jesus. We don't use the name Jesus. We do use the name Josh or Joshua. And we don't, of course, realize that that's actually the same thing. Just coming to us from two different languages. So we put these two together and we realize that Christ Jesus, you could put that, it would be the same thing as saying Messiah Joshua. That might seem kind of staggering to us. We don't think of it that way, but it's true. It's true. Christ Jesus in Greek would be Messiah Joshua in Hebrew. If you're going to translate the New Testament in Hebrew, that's what it would be. Now, I know that Bullinger in his companion Bible, he suggests this for the names Christ and Jesus. He says that Christ means the exalted one, and Jesus, that's the name of his humility. That's when he humbled himself and became a man. So he says Jesus Christ means the humbled one who is now exalted, and Christ Jesus means the exalted one who humbled himself. And that's Bullinger's explanation of Christ Jesus and Jesus Christ. Well, there might be some grain of truth to that, but I think maybe there's a little bit of trying to get out of the fact. He says that's what it means in the epistles. Is if it means different in the epistles than it does in the Gospels, where it says Christ means Messiah. But I think if Christ means Messiah in the Gospels, it must mean Messiah in the epistles too. It doesn't suddenly change in meaning. So we have to be a little bit careful with this word Messiah, because some people are in the habit of talking about things like Israel's Messiah. Israel's Messiah, they'll say. Well, would you say he's Israel's Christ? Well, if you wouldn't say he's Israel's Christ, Christ and Messiah are really the same word, the exact same word. So if he's not Israel's Christ, then he can't be Israel's Messiah either. So be careful that you're not cutting yourself off from something you shouldn't be cutting yourself off from by talking about Israel's Messiah. Now, he was marked out by God to be the Savior of the world, not just of Israel. So we have faith in Christ Jesus. We have faith in God's anointed, marked out one. We have faith in Jesus. Now, Jesus means, and Joshua and Yahshua, all those names mean Jehovah the Savior. Jehovah the Savior. So Christ Jesus means the anointed Jehovah the Savior. That's what that name means. And that's the one the Colossians believed in, and that's the one we believed in. The one God anointed, the one who is himself Jehovah the Savior. Of course, everybody else who's named Joshua or Jesus, they're just testifying to the fact that Jehovah is the Savior. We believe that that's who Jesus Christ was. He was Jehovah the Savior. And that's why he was given that name. So that's the one that the Colossians had believed in. So he says, "I thank God since I heard of your faith in the anointed Jehovah the Savior." And he says, "of the love which ye have to all the saints." So he's thankful for their faith in Christ Jesus. Next, he's thankful for their love. Now, the word love here is the Greek word agape. And as I've talked about before, our English word for love is very inexact. We'll say, "I love my husband," or "I love my wife." "I love my children." "I love my parents." "I love my friends." "I love baseball." "I love pizza." We use the same word for all those things. But your love for your husband or wife is different from your love for your kids or your parents, which is different from your love for your friends, which is different from your love for baseball or pizza. They're different. But we use that same word love for all of them. And that just goes to show what I've told you many times is true of Greek and Hebrew words, just like it's true of English words, is that words change in meaning and in force based on the context. You can't just take one word and say that it has one meaning and one meaning only. And you can't do that in Greek and Hebrew any more than you can do that in English. But we are very inexact with love. Love covers a whole bunch of different emotions and strengths of emotions and so forth. But in Greek, in Hebrew, they were a lot like us. But in Greek, they were much more exact about love. They had different words for different kinds of love. They weren't messy and generic like we are with our word for love. And the Greek word for love here is the word agape, which is the highest form of love. Agape love is a self-sacrificing love, a love that gives up yourself for the person you love with no hope of return. Of course, the ultimate agape love would be giving your life. And that doesn't have to mean dying for a person. Sometimes giving your life can mean living for a person. Sometimes that's harder to do. You die for a person, you do it once, and it's over with. You live for a person, that's something you have to do day after day after day. And have to keep remembering to do it. You don't have to remember to die for somebody. You just do it once, and then you're done. But agape love is the self-sacrificing love. Now he says, the love that you have to all the saints. I talked about saints last time, so I'm not going to repeat it. But remember, saints means the hallowed ones, the set apart ones. Not the perfect ones, not the sinless ones. But it means the set apart to God. You love all those saints, all those who are set apart to God. Now who might be these saints who the Colossians were loving? And I have some suggestions. I have a whole bunch of suggestions, in fact. All of them good ones, I think. One thing I think we have to realize about these Colossian believers is that these Colossian believers, I think, were largely Gentiles. I'm not saying there were no Jews believing in Colossae. I think there were. But I think there were a lot of Gentiles among these believers. And we have to realize that Gentiles, when they came to faith in Christ, they were coming to a faith in Christ without really a knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. You know, a Jew, he knew about the fathers. He knew about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He knew about Moses and Joshua. He knew about David and Solomon. He knew about Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah. He knew all these people. They were the heroes to Israel, to the Jews. But many of these people who were Gentiles, when they came to faith in Christ, they didn't know about those heroes. They didn't know about those people. We know about them because we've learned about them in church, in Sunday school, and so forth, since the time we were children. But understand that your average Gentile wouldn't have learned about those people. Now, we know the heroes of our own nation, right? We know our national heroes. We know people like Abraham Lincoln and Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin and George Washington. We know these people. We know these names. But do you know similar names? Do you know the equivalent names for other nations? Who are Canada's national heroes? Who are Mexico's national heroes? Who are the national heroes in Brazil? In Switzerland? In Poland? In Russia? In China? In South Africa? Can you list the national heroes of those nations? Probably not. Probably not. Why would you? Why would you know the national heroes of another nation? You know the national heroes of your own nation. And understand that many of these Gentile believers coming to faith in Christ would never have heard of the national heroes of Israel any more than we would have heard of the national heroes of Australia. But now that they came to faith in Christ, they were learning about all those fathers. They were learning about all those saints of the past. And they were coming to love those saints of the past just like the Jews did. And through our faith in Christ, we learn about those fathers, right? Those saints of time past, those Israelite heroes of the past, become our heroes. And we love those heroes just as much as the Jews did. But that's because of our faith in Christ. Through our faith in Christ, we come to have love for the saints of the past. Now, I think there was another thing that these Colossians experienced that maybe we wouldn't experience. And that was that they actually lived at a time when there were two different companies of believers on earth. Because we realize that starting in the book of Acts, in Acts 2, God started to call a company of Israelite believers in Christ. An Israelite company started at Acts 2. And we realize, of course, that a lot of people in Christianity, they don't understand that. They think that Acts 2 is the start of the church. And they don't understand that that was a different calling, that that was a different work, that that was an Israelite company of believers that God was calling at that time. Well, the fact was that God had stopped that calling. He wasn't adding it to it anymore. But it didn't disappear poof from the earth the instant God stopped calling people to it. It was still there. It was kind of like during any war. Take the Civil War. During the Civil War, there were soldiers who went off and fought in the Civil War. Well, the Civil War ended, and they became Civil War veterans. And from the moment the Civil War ended, the number of Civil War veterans was closed. Of course, you could lie about it and act like you were a Civil War veteran, but from then on, you couldn't actually be a Civil War veteran. The Civil War was over. Now, those people got older, and they got into places of power, and around the turn of the 20th century, the country was really dominated by veterans of the Civil War. They were in all the governmental positions, all the positions of power. They were leading all the major companies. They dominated the scene in the United States early in the 20th century. But then they all started to get old, right? They all started to retire. And then they all started to die off. And eventually they're all gone. They all disappeared. No more Civil War veterans. Same thing happened with World War I veterans. For a while, they were being added to, that company was being added to, but then the war ended. And they got older and they came to dominate the scene and dominate politics and all the important positions. Well, and they started getting old and dying off. And I think now they all have. They pretty much all have died off now. There are no World War I veterans left. And then the World War II veterans, of course, they dominated the scene. They were dominating the scene when I was young, when I was a boy. They were in all the important positions. But now they've all retired. And now they're dropping like flies. And World War II didn't kill them. But now age and death is killing them off. And every year thousands of those World War II veterans are dying. And eventually they'll all be gone. Well, we live thousands of years after that Israelite company was called. And after it got stopped getting added too. So of course, long since, all those believers from that company are gone. But when the Colossians were alive, that wasn't true. Some of those people were still alive, like Peter and James and John and the believers in Jerusalem and Judea who believed at Pentecost. They were all still alive. Imagine that would be kind of a weird thing. I'm a believer in Christ. These people are believers in Christ, but they're part of a different company from me. That'd be kind of strange. That's not anything that we'd ever experience in our day. 2,000 years later. But I believe that these Colossians loved those saints. You see, they're not like me. They're not my same company. God saved them for a different purpose, but that doesn't mean I can't love them. That doesn't mean I can't have love for them. They did love them. Now, I don't know how many of them they were actually in contact with. I don't know how many of them they knew. Maybe they knew some. But they loved the believers of that company, I believe. They love those saints. But you know, those weren't the only saints, right? I told you, a saint is anyone who is set apart to Christ. And he is really writing this book, as we saw in verse 2, to the saints and believing brethren in Christ at Colossae. So these believers themselves are saints. So if they're loving all the saints, that means they have to be loving each other. They have to be loving each other, right? I mean, in some ways, it's easy to love somebody who lived thousands of years ago. Because they're not around. You don't have to interact with them on day to day. You don't have to see all their warts and faults day to day, right? Yeah, it's easy to love a company that's off in Israel or far away. Maybe only met a few of them. But no, they actually had to love each other. They had to love their fellow saints, their fellow believers who were right there in Colossae, and they did. They did. They had a self-sacrificial love for each other, for their fellow saints right there. And that's really where the rubber meets the road, doesn't it, when it comes to loving saints? But finally, I think they had a love for Paul and Timothy. Remember, they had never met Paul and Timothy. Paul and Timothy, they say, "We heard of your faith." We never saw it. We were never actually in Colossae to see it. But I think they loved Paul and Timothy. Of course, we've never met Paul and Timothy either. But I hope we love them as well. Now, these Colossians might have an opportunity to meet them. In Philemon, Paul says, "Have a room reserved for me, because I'm hoping to come to you soon." So I think they had a chance to meet them and show their love. That's a chance we're not going to get in this life, anyway. But I think they loved Paul and Timothy, and they would show that love given the opportunity. So they loved all the saints. I think that could be saints of the past. That could be something, of course, unique to them. They could have loved the saints from the other calling who were living at the same time they were. They loved each other. Well, that was the most important, most constant need for love, of course, was each other. And they loved Paul and Timothy. But they loved all the saints. They loved all God's set apart ones, whoever that might be. Verse 5. He says, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." So Paul, first he says he's thankful for their faith, for their belief in Christ Jesus. Secondly, he's thankful for their love, their self-sacrificial love for all the saints. Thirdly, he says he's thankful for their hope. He's thankful for their hope. Now, hope, that's another very important word. In the Greek, it's the word elpis, E-L-P-I-S. Elpis is the word for hope. But we have to understand that it's not like our English word hope. We speak of hope as something that you hope will happen. Like someone who buys a lottery ticket and then hopes they'll win the lottery. Well, that's pretty vain hope when it comes right down to it. Or somebody who says, "I hope it's not going to rain. I hope it won't rain. We're going on a picnic. I hope it won't rain." Well, they're not sure. It might rain, might not rain, but they're hoping it won't. It's their wish. But this Greek word elpis isn't talking about a wish. It isn't talking about some possibility. No, a hope here is talking about an expectation. It's like a child who's hoping for Christmas. Well, maybe he's hoping for what he's going to get at Christmas, but ultimately he's waiting expectantly for Christmas. He's not worried that December might skip right from the 24th to the 26th and Christmas doesn't come. No, it's going to come, but he's waiting expectantly for it. He's not just wishing it would come, but afraid it won't. See, that's the idea of a hope, is of an expectation. And we have a glorious expectation. It's not a wish. It's not something we hope will happen. It's a glorious expectation. It's something we're waiting for it to happen. It will happen, but we're waiting for it. Now, hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Laid up for you in heaven. Now, that sounds kind of weird. What exactly is the hope that's laid up for us in heaven? That almost brings to my mind a storage area, a giant storage warehouse. And God has a hope for each one of us. He says, "Let's see, your hope is in locker 1369B. And you go there and open the locker and get out your hope. Hope that's laid up for you in heaven. What exactly does that mean? What is the hope that's laid up for us in heaven? What is it that we're waiting for? Well, the way it's translated, it doesn't really tell us. But I think if we dig a little deeper, actually it does. It does tell us what is the hope that's laid up for us. I think to understand, we have to look at this phrase, in heaven. In heaven. In Greek, that phrase is en tois uranois. En tois uranois. En means in or among. Tois is the. And uranois is heaven. But it's plural. In the heavens or among the heavens. This hope is laid up for you among the heavens. Now, this word heaven and the Greek word uranois, and for that matter the Hebrew word shemayim, we which is the Hebrew word for heaven. What do these words mean? I think they all mean the same thing, but what do they mean? Well, I think if we look at the English word heaven, and people argue about where heaven came from, but I think it came from the word heave. Something that's heaven. You heave something, you lift it up. And that which is heaven is that which is lifted up or exalted. And the place where God dwells is the heaven place, the lifted up, the exalted place. And I believe that that's what heaven and Uranos, or Uranois, if you want the plural, or Shemayim, they all mean that which is lifted up or exalted. Now we know that there is an exalted place. But there are other things that can be exalted. For example, God is called heaven. Did you ever notice that in the book of Daniel? Book of Daniel, chapter 4. Book of Daniel, chapter 4. Now here, Daniel is giving the prophecy to Nebuchadnezzar that he is going to become, remember when he thought he was a cow or something. And he lived out in the field and ate grass for 7 years. And in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 25, he says this. He says that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and 7 years shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. So he says, you need to know that the Most High rules. And of course, the Most High there is a name for God. But then look at verse 26, and he says, whereas they have commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom, your government, shall be sure unto thee. So he's going to get his kingdom, his government back after the 7 years. He says, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. So notice in verse 25, he says, you need to know that the Most High rules. Verse 26, he says, you need to know that the heavens rule. So notice that the Most High and the heavens are used as synonyms there. Now that makes sense when we think about the meaning for heaven, because God, of course, is the most lifted up, the most exalted being there is or ever could be. He is the lifted up or exalted one. Now we use it that same way. And I've told you this before, when we use the phrase, heaven help us. We don't mean that we want heaven, whatever heaven's formed out of, heavenly dirt or whatever, to come whooshing down from the sky in the form of a hand and offer us help. When we say heaven help us, we mean God help us. Or heaven only knows. Heaven, the place, doesn't have a brain. It doesn't know anything. We mean God only knows when we say heaven only knows. So heaven can be used for God. But I also believe from my study of the word that human beings can also be called heavens if they are exalted rulers. That rulers over nations can be called heavens. Now, I'm not going to take you through all the examples of that, but a couple of examples from the New Testament maybe, since the New Testament is what we're looking at. Let's look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 5. Acts chapter 2 and verse 5. Of course, this is the day of Pentecost. And it says, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now we know that heaven is sometimes used for the sky. Of course, the sky is lifted up or exalted over the earth. But if this means every nation under the sky, well, were there Jews there from America? Were there Jews there from China? Every nation under the sky? Well, no, we have the nations listed for us, starting in verse 9. It says, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and so forth. And if we would look at verses 9 through 11 and look at a map, we see that it draws pretty much a big circle around Israel. It's drawing a big circle. And it says there are Jews from all these places inside this circle. Well, how could inside that circle be under heaven? Because even they knew of nations outside that circle. Well, I think heaven here doesn't mean under the sky. It means in the Roman Empire. It means under the Caesar. Because the Caesar is a lifted up, he is an exalted ruler. He was the ruler over all other rulers in the Roman Empire. So I don't think it means every nation that exists, because verses 9 through 11 show us that that's not true. It draws a circle for us of the nations. The same thing's true in this very same book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, which of course I'll be talking about in a future lesson. But in Colossians 1:23, Paul says this. He says, "If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached, which was proclaimed, past tense, to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." He says the gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven. Now, I think the translation needs a little work there. It should be in every creation under heaven, not to every creature. But still, if it was in every place under heaven, had the apostles come to America? Had they gone to China? Had they gone to South Africa? Had they gone to Australia? Had they gone to every place under heaven? No, I think they've gone to every place under Caesar, under the Roman Empire. If we really make it to be every place under the sky, we're going to be in any world of difficulties, because we're going to have the apostles going out and crossing the Atlantic to America. Every place under the sky. But if we have it every place under Caesar, well, then it makes much more sense. So this word heaven can be used for human rulers. And I could go on, I could take you back to the Psalms, and there are a bunch of Psalms that talk about that. For example, the Psalms say, "Can the heavens give rain?" Well, rain comes right out of the sky. Of course, the sky gives rain. But he's talking about the rulers. You know, it doesn't matter how high your position is, you can't sign a law that it has to rain. Ahab found that out, didn't he, in the Old Testament, when Elijah stopped the rain. The rulers can't give rain. The sky can give rain, but the rulers can't. So the word heaven can mean rulers. So a hope is laid up for us in the heavens. I think that's saying the same thing that Ephesians 2 and verse 6 says when we studied the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 2 verse 6 speaks of those of us who are in Christ and says that Christ has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But notice that the word places there is in italics. That means it wasn't in the Greek, they added it in. And I suggested when we were studying Ephesians that the word in context is not places, but seats. He's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly seats in Christ Jesus. And of course, a seat is symbolic for a position. To be seated in Congress means to have a position in Congress. It doesn't mean just to have a chair there. So in Christ, we've been seated in the most exalted seats, Ephesians tells us. Now, God has exalted rulers. Among the angels, for example, Jude 1 verse 9 speaks of Michael, the archangel. And arch means the top, the head angel. Well, if Michael's an archangel, that means he's the most exalted angel, right? God has exalted rulers among men. David, for example. You know, God not only exalted David in the past, but in Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 24, which was written, of course, long after David was dead, hundreds of years after David was dead, he predicts that David will be an exalted ruler in the kingdom to come. When he says, "I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it." So David is going to be a prince in God's kingdom to come. Well, that makes him an exalted ruler. The 12 will be exalted rulers. Matthew tells us that. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. When Jesus says to them, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So the 12 are going to be exalted rulers over Israel. However, when it comes to exalted rulers, the believer in Christ today, we have no reason to feel left out. Because the fact is that our hope, our expectation, is that we have a place laid up for us. We have a place reserved for us among God's most exalted. Among God's most exalted. We're going to be seated in a heavenly seat. We are going to have a most exalted position. Our destiny is not to be a plebeian, a serf, an underling, a minor functionary. No. Our position with God is reserved among God's most exalted. Among God's most exalted. We have a most exalted expectation. We have a most exalted position in Christ. We don't just hope for that, we expect that. That's coming. We're waiting expectantly for that position that's already reserved for us if we're in Christ, if we believed in Him. So the expectation that's laid up for us in heaven is a reservation among the most exalted, among God's most exalted. We'll be among His most exalted people, His most exalted rulers, His most exalted followers in the life to come. Now he says, whereof, of this expectation, you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So he says to the Colossians, this expectation that you'll be among God's elite, you'll be among His most exalted, this expectation is not new to you, Colossians. Because he says, when you heard the word of the truth of the gospel, you heard about that. You heard about the expectation for those who are in Christ when you heard the gospel. Now here we come to another important word, the word gospel. The word gospel in Greek is euangelion, spelled euangelion. And if you just substitute a V for the U instead of euangelion, you get evangelion, and we get our word evangelize and evangelism. From that word. Evangelism is just spreading the gospel. Now, you, that prefix you, doesn't mean you should hold your nose. That's what it means in English, right? You. No, you means good in Greek. It means good, not bad. And angelion, if you take the I-O-N off the end, you'd have the word angel. An angel means a messenger. And the angelion is a message. So euangelion is a good message. And of course we realize that the salvation bringing message is our one gospel, the message about Jesus Christ that we have to hear and believe. But understand that a gospel is a good message. Now a lot of people say that the gospel is the good news. Well, that's true, it is good news. But understand, it doesn't necessarily have to be news. It's the message. You know, some people hear the gospel 4, 5, 6 times, 8 times, 12 times. They finally believe it. It's not news to them by the 12th time once they finally get around to believing it. So it doesn't have to be news. It just has to be a message. Of course, often it is a new message, but not always. Now understand that it's also good because it's right. And every part of the gospel isn't good news. For example, an important part of the gospel is that you're a sinner under God's wrath and you need a Savior. That's not good news. But it's the right news and it's the news you need to hear. Of course, ultimately, if you're saved, it is very good news. But the news that you're a sinner who needs a Savior, that's not such good news. But it's the right news and it's the news you desperately need to hear if you haven't believed in Christ. I love to use an example of a gospel. If we just think of a gospel, if we separate it, just think about the word rather than our gospel. A right message. And I like to use the example, if you wake up in the middle of the night to hear somebody shouting, "Fire, get out!" That's not good news. That's not what you want to wake up in the middle of the night to hear. But if there really is a fire, That's the right news, isn't it? That's the news you desperately need to hear. Now, a gospel needs to be spoken in view of a need. In view of a need. Of course, our desperate need for the salvation-bringing gospel is our need to be saved from sin and death. Of course, in the case of my example of the fire, the need is to know about the fire so you can do something about it. If you just keep on sleeping, the fire might kill you. You need to know there's a fire. So a gospel is spoken in view of a need. Now, a gospel also must contain an element of promise. In the case of the fire, the promise implied by get out is that if you get out of your house, you're not going to die in the fire. That's the promise. Maybe your house is going to be lost. Maybe all your possessions are going to be lost. But at least you won't die. So the promise is if you get out, you'll be saved from the fire. And of course, our salvation-bringing gospel contains an element of promise, more than an element. Of course, it contains an expectation of a most exalted position reserved for us. So they had heard the gospel, the good news, the right message. And it included the expectation which was laid up for them among the heavens. So Paul was thankful for these Colossians. What things was he thankful for? He was thankful for their faith in Christ Jesus. They believed in Christ. And he was thankful. He was thankful for their love for all the saints. They loved all God's set apart ones, or the past, of the present, their company, another company. They loved each other with self-sacrificial love. And he was thankful for their hope, for their expectation that they'd heard about in the gospel, laid up for them among the heavens. And how thankful we can be too for these same glorious things in our own lives. Well, let's pray and close. Lord, I thank you for these things you said this morning. I thank you for faith. We saw in the book of Ephesians that it's your same mighty power that you raised Christ from the dead. That is the same power that is at work in those of us who are believing in Christ. And we thank you for your power that allows us to believe. We thank you for love, Lord. We realize that everyone who loves is generated of you, as John says in 1 John. And as we learn to love with your kind of love, we realize that comes from you, and we thank you for that. And we thank you for our expectation. An expectation that's not a small hope. It's not a small expectation, but it's a glorious expectation that we are predestined to a glorious position in Christ. We thank you for the blessing you've given us in that. Thank you for the gospel that we heard and that we believed that allowed us to be in Christ. What great things these are, what great truths these are. I thank you most of all for your grace, Lord. Amen.